Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome everybody to the Safina Society Podcast. Today, I'm your host. Mu'in is not with us today, unfortunately. And today we have Alex to my right. Ryan is in front of me. And then we have Uthman Qureshi, also known as the Wizard of Oz, is on our left because he put together this whole studio. And then we have Waleed, also known as Prince of Persia. He's the one who asked the question about concubines today. We'll let it pass. The question before it was, what's the best book for Islamic book for kids? Next question, Waleed. Well, what if my concubine isn't cooperating? Alhamdulillah for the Maliki Madhab, where I was able to say, we don't answer hypotheticals. So when you do conquer a concubine and she's not behaving properly, as you wish, then we could talk about it, right? Maybe there's a return policy. So, all right. Today's topic is Laylat al-Nisfi min Sha'ban. That's just the starting point. And it goes where it goes.
Alhamdulillah.
The topic goes where it goes, right? Wherever Waleed wants to take us today. But it goes where it goes after Laylat al-Nisfi min Sha'ban. But we'll begin with anyone's opening remarks. Alex, your opening remarks on Laylat al-Nisfi min Sha'ban or anything else that you want to start off with.
I don't know enough about it.
Okay,
so no problem. I'm here to learn today.
I have this book given to me by Sheikh Yasir Fahmi that I read every year, starting last year. But I read half of it in the live stream. The other half we're going to read Thursday, and today we're going to read snippets of it. And we're going to read it on March 17th itself, which is Laylat al-Nisfi min Sha'ban at MBIC. So we're meeting before Isha. We're going to read for a little bit, summary. Then we're going to pray Isha, and then we're going to have some Qiyam al-Layl Shafi'i style. Okay? The only way we can do it is we become Shafi'i for about half hour. Us? Comments?
No.
Bring that mic closer to you.
I feel like the last like 2 months, ever since Ramadan has come into discussion, it's like I've just been feeling like I've been getting ripped apart. Like my whole entire like ideas of myself, my everything, I feel like is all just getting ripped apart, inshallah, so I could build it back up during Ramadan. Yeah. Maybe I'll rip it apart more during Ramadan. Who knows?
SubhanAllah. Things unraveling?
Yeah, everything.
Ajib. I didn't know about this. That sounds bad, though.
In a good way.
Good.
Like it's hard in a good way.
Like peeling an onion.
Yeah.
There's a metaphor some people, are you an onion or are you an artichoke? Because artichoke, inside of it, has something that you eat, right? You peel off. You guys know what an artichoke is? It's like scales on a fruit. It's a vegetable, I mean. It's a vegetable with like scales, right? You keep ripping off, and then you get the heart of the artichoke. There's something there. When you peel off, there's something there at the inside of the artichoke. Whereas an onion, you peel, and there's nothing there at the end of it, right? So some people are like, are you, it's not really attractive because you don't really want to be either, right? But are you an onion or are you an artichoke? Or I love the other metaphor, the old metaphor, we haven't bring it up for a long time. Are you a carrot, an egg, or a coffee bean? So the carrot, under pressure, it's hard, and then it softens when you put it in hot water. The egg is really fragile, but when you put it in hot water, it hardens. You could drop it, nothing happens, you could still eat it. It's not going to crack. And then you have the coffee bean, under pressure, transforms the water. He is basically a martyr because he's gone, but at the same time he transforms the entire environment when you put him under pressure. So which one are you?
I'm an egg.
Waleed, what do you have to say before we start up?
Alhamdulillah,
good.
I think the khutbah that you gave a couple of weeks ago really punctuated it, and I think that it's like a very important reminder about following the sacred calendar versus following, you know, the secular calendar and like the new cycle.
Yeah.
Because, you know, they're always trying to peddle something on us.
Yeah.
And they're always trying to, you know, it's always something new. For a while it was COVID, now it's a Russia COVID situation.
Yep.
Or a Russia-Ukraine situation.
Yep.
But, you know, our calendar, it's very static, and there's always something new. There's always something that we need to be, you know, working towards and something that we're learning from.
And it's always something of guaranteed benefit. Like the sacred calendar of our deen is for your own benefit. The calendar that's created for us in the secular world, people don't realize, has been created for you by the marketing companies. Valentine's Day. All right, let's start from January. New Year's. Next event, Super Bowl. Okay. Next event, Valentine's Day. Next event, that's why I told you, there must be a crisis between February and March, because there's nothing going on, right?
St. Patrick's Day.
They have to invent a crisis, There has to be a crisis between February and March.
That's also when the movie studios put out their worst movies. Yeah. Like the ones that they know are going to flop, they put them in January, February.
Yeah, nobody puts out movies. There's no sports going on except the regular season that no one watches in basketball, hockey. It's just the regular season, right? It's not newsworthy. Nothing's newsworthy, right? No blockbuster movies, blockbuster hits. People are out. They're not out and about. They're home. They're tired. They spent all their money, too. People have spent all their money, okay? So that's February and March is the dead time. Not for us, for the secular calendar, right? And then from March you go, okay, maybe March Madness is a minor thing, right, in sports world, in the whole scheme of things. It's a minor thing. And then you start hitting the spring break thing. And then all the movies come out, people start coming out, spring break, summertime, vacations. So the tourism business picks up, everything picks up. But there's got to be something. It's empty in this time of year. But if you realize, if you think about how the secular calendar works, you're being sucked. It's designed to suck your dollars out of your pocket. That's it. Or your eyeballs. Okay? Watching the TV or watching whatever. But the sacred calendar that Allah and His Messenger have given us is for our benefit. So why are we going to trade something that's a cheap entertainment where we get sucked dry versus something that we get to benefit from? And
we get energy. Like, when Ramadan comes, we get energetic. Yeah. Like, it energizes us rather than, like, the secular holidays. It just sucks all your energy out.
Oh, totally. You're totally right. You're totally right. You're renewed.
Yeah.
Whereas a secular holiday is always a letdown in the sense that, like, you got to go back to the humdrum of work or whatever.
Yeah. Right?
And so the issue for us, too, is that our holidays or our calendar is always going to be unique. So you're not going to have Ramadan in the summer again for another long time. Right, we're going to be. So you have to enjoy it while it lasts, because you're going to be 33 years older next time the Ramadan comes in the summertime. Right, so I was, I guess, in my mid 30s when it came in the summer for the first time and experienced that, which was an amazing experience. Because every single night the kids were off from school, and my kids were young, but the kids in the community were off from school every single night. Then at one point we just like, why close the masjid? Let them just play ball. And the kids of the workers, the other kids, their friends, let them just play ball till fetch. Then some of the moms would bring suhoor. Then eventually, of course, last 10 nights, we have full suhoor in the masjid. Yeah. So literally, kids saw kids transform. But it's never going to happen again. Now it's moving into the spring. Next thing you know, it's going to be in the winter. And then you're going to have winter break. You're going to have Ramadan in every single winter break, you know, for about 4 or 5 years. At least a part of Ramadan. And the key part is when the last 10 nights is in the entire winter break. It's a whole other experience. It's a great experience. Because the nights are long. The fast is short and the nights are long. So that brings us to Laylatul Nisfi min Sha'ban. Okay. Let's start reading these ahadith. And Abi Darda, and everyone can feel free to chime in. And Abi Darda radiallahu anhu. Anna al-Nabiyya sallallahu alayhi wa sallam qala ليلة النصف من شعبان يهبط الرحمن عز وجل إلى سماء الدنيا. Okay, which means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down His command, or sends down His rahmah, or sends down a malak to fulfill His will. فينظر إلى أعمال العباد. And he gazes upon the acts of the servants, which you may ask, isn't he always seeing the acts of the servants? Well, of course he is. But whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He does something, which He always already does, it means extra emphasis. That means the sins are multiplied and the good deeds are multiplied. Everything's multiplied. Whenever Allah says Allah's gazing upon you, that means whatever you do is multiplied. Okay. So the gaze of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on the first row, and specifically the people behind the imam. This is another like athar. That means there's extra reward in that. And we know that there's greater reward in the first row anyway. So anytime that Allah says that He does something that we already know in general He does, it means it's emphasized and maximized. فَيَغْفِرُ لِلْمُسْتَغْفِرِينَ He forgives those seeking forgiveness. وَيَتُوبُ عَلَى التَّوَّابِينَ And He relents upon those who are relenting unto Him. وَيَسْتَجِيبُ لِلسَّائِلِينَ And He answers those who are asking. وَيُكْفِي الْمُتَوَكِّلِينَ And He suffices those who are relying upon Him. In Sidi Ahmad Zarruq, in his Sharh of Hizb al-Bahr, he says that The dua of a person is of a couple kinds. The first dua is the dua that he feels and he knows that it's something as if Allah wants to give it to him. He feels that because every time he makes that dua, a sakina descends upon him. He feels a calmness every time he makes that dua. So he calls it dua as-sakina, which means it's a talab that he has intuited that Allah wants to give it to him. Because every time he asks for it, he feels a sakina. Secondly, is dua al-muttar, the dua of the someone who's in complete desperation. And then the third type of dua is dua al-mutawakkil. The dua of somebody, he has no desires at all. He's in a complete state of sakina, and he's uttering the dua that is in the sunnah out of ibadah. But he's totally relying on Allah. And if you notice the dua of the sunnah, most of them are very general.
Waleed was just talking about the... I was just talking to Waleed earlier today about... The types of du'as that were accepted, like categorically, from the oppressed, the parent for the child, and the traveler, right? So it was like the same conversation, but just like upside, yeah.
Yeah, and we have to read that book, actually. Sidi Ahmed Zarruq's Sharh of Hizb al-Bahr, it's amazing.
We should read everything from Sidi Ahmed.
We have to, yeah. Yeah, we have to. And then he says, وَيَدَعُ أَهْلَ الضَّغَائِنْ لَا يَفْعَلُ بِهِمْ شَيْءٍ مِنْ ذَلِكَ. And people who have feuds, he leaves them off. Feuding with another Muslim, leaves them off. وَيَغْفِرُ الدُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا لِمَنْ شَاءَ. And he forgives whoever he wishes, except a mushrik or قَاتِلْ نَفْسْ حَرَّمَهَ اللَّهِ. Or the mushrik or the murderer, أَوْ مُشَاحِنْ. Someone who is, and the mushahin, they differed. Is it someone who's fighting, or is it someone who's an innovator in aqidah? Because some of the sahaba in this book, they mention that it's the innovator in his aqidah. Okay. Any comments so far? Or should I read the next hadith? ومن حديث عبد الرحمن بن سلام بسنده عن عثمان بن أبي العاص رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا كان ليلة النصف من شعبان وذهب ثلث الليل. If it is the night of Sha'ban and one third of it is gone, ينزل الله تبارك وتعالى, meaning shortly after Isha, which is a third of the night is gone, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes down to the earth of this world. هل من داع فأجيبه. Anyone asking, so I can give him. هل من مستغفر فأغفر له. Is there anyone seeking forgiveness? I'll forgive him. هل من تائب فأتوب عليه. Anyone repenting? So that I may relent unto him. What does it mean, anyone repenting so I may relent unto him? Anyone trying to draw near to me, away from sins, that's our repentance to Allah. And the tawbah of Allah is when he gives us tawfiq to do the ibadah and to avoid the sins. Okay. فَيَغْفِرُ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِلَّا. He forgives all the believers, except زَانِيَ تَكْسِبُ بِفَرَجِهَا. A woman who earns by her private parts. أو عشاراً, or a false tax collector. Okay, Muslims, are you working for IRS and stealing our money, which you have no right to take? I'll pay the local taxes. I can see what's happening. Even though they should supply me with a detailed list, by the way. In the Sharia, the local taxation is not a tax. It's a forced contract that has a valid reason. They're going to take our trash. They're going to pave our roads. They're going to put lights in the road so nobody falls. That's it.
90% of your local municipal taxes for schools and police.
Yeah. Which if I don't have a kid in school, I shouldn't pay for it.
And if you don't want the cops harassing you also.
Yeah. If I don't have a kid in the school, it's voluntary. If I want to contribute as sadaqah, right? And it should be tax exempt, right? Tax exempt tax. and then the cops.
But it's like, it's rewardable, right? That's the difference. Right? Huh? Is it like rewardable what you're giving? Yeah. So we're not getting any reward.
Yeah. And then the cops. What should we do with the cops? Shouldn't we be involved of who's policing us?
Yeah.
Like we don't just get a say in any of this.
The correct position on school taxes is that if you don't have a child in the schools, you should actually get a refund if you can apply towards the school of your choice for your children.
100%. All they give us is the bus refund. Yeah, no. Yeah. The bus fare.
You should be able to take, and it doesn't have to be the full $30,000 per child or whatever it's costing now. It's somewhere around there. It could be a half of that, but that should go to you being able to fund a private education for your child where you choose.
100%. And then, for the cops, if people had a say in who's their cop, they would pick people like them. That's going to reduce a lot of the problems, right?
In New Jersey, a lot of towns have residency requirements for police.
Yeah, yeah.
But that residency only applies up until you graduate from the academy.
That's ridiculous.
So you get a lot, and it has to be 6 months prior to entering the academy.
It should be all the time.
You should have to live in the town. So you get a lot of guys coming from, suburban towns to Patterson or Newark. They rent an apartment there right before they apply, do the application, go through the academy, and then move out back to, West Orange or Wayne or wherever they actually
are. Okay, so if he lives in Wayne and he works in, and then he gets another
job
later.
No investment
in
the community, bro.
Yeah, no investment. No skin in the game.
Right.
So we're paying for this. We need to know. We should be able to vote for the person who, we should have a say, because people will naturally put in as cops people that are similar to them, right? Yeah. So you're going to end up with a decent cross-section. So if the half the community is Chinese and the other half is, let's say, Indian, you're going to have half Chinese and half Indian cops, most likely. That's how it should be. I mean, this is a matter of opinion. But Ryan, you have an opinion on this?
No, I don't have an opinion, but I just wonder, I'm not defending the person who takes taxes. I'm not defending the one who takes taxes from people or, the prostitute or anything like that, but why those two specifically?
They're harming the community, the society. Mm-hmm. Right, there are a lot of people harming the society, but that's a good question. Why those two in specific? Allahu Adam. He says, the prostitute, the ashar, okay, the tax collector, unlawful tax. Sharia is you're allowed to tax for police and for military. The Sultan is allowed to do that. The outside and the internal armed forces. أو رجلا بينه وبين أخيه شحناء. A man with whom there is another feud. All right. With whom he has a feud. وَرَوَى مُحَمَّدِ بِنْ عِيسَى بْنْ حِبَّانِ بِسَنَدِهِ أَنَّ أَبَا سَعِيدٍ الْخُدْرِي رضي الله تعالى عنه دخل على عائشة رضي الله عنها فقالت عائشة يا أبا سعيد حدثني بشيء سمعته من رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أو أبو سعيد الخدري. Tell me something that you heard from the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم وحدثك بما رأيته يصنع. I'll tell you with what I saw him doing. قال أبو سعيد كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا خرج إلى صلاة الصبح قال. If the Prophet goes out to the Fajr prayer, that's the proof that we call صلاة الصبح, right there. Malikiya call Fajr, we call صلاة الصبح. Fajr is the time the Salah is called Subh.
You have to be careful with that, though.
Yeah.
Like if you say it to an Egyptian, they're going to think.
I know, 9
it's,
o'clock.
It's the prayer whenever you woke up.
Yeah. Somehow in Egypt. They have considered it Salah. It, on time is called Fajr, but if you pray, wake up late and pray it, it's called Subh. I don't know how that happened. Allahumma mla' sam'i nura, wa basari nura, wa min bayni yadayya nura, wa min khalfi nura, wa an yamini nura, wa an shimali nura, wa min fawqi nura, wa min tahti nura, wa a'zim li nuran bi rahmatik. See, that this didn't necessarily have anything to do with Laylatul Nisfi min Sha'ban.
It's just
that hadith.
At night, period.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. To Ryan's question, I think those people are eating from the haram, right? And they're not abandoning their trade.
Yes, it's rizq right. From the haram. Yeah.
And so, to get them to make tawbah as well, right? Before Ramadan comes, could that also mean another reason why?
It could be.
Yeah, so those people are like the man in the hadith, his clothes is haram, his food is haram. So how should his dua be accepted?
Everything about him is haram, so dua is not.
So if you're eating from haram and it's like your profession, not like you stole, but like... you're constantly, all your risk is haram, then there's no acceptance of it.
So anyone whose risk is muharram, right, his dua would not be accepted.
It's one of the responses to a lot of the, laments about people's duas, like especially here in the West, when people's duas are not accepted. But how much of the stuff that we're doing is haram? The food, the houses that we're living in, the money that we're making.
Astaghfirullah. So people who get the rizq from a haramin, so what's the extent of that? Because of course, if you're working with riba directly, of course we can, I guess, consider that being haram, right? What about like an engineer working in like defense industry, or people like fueling the school to prison pipeline, or So you see what I'm saying? What's like the limit?
The basic rule on jobs is that you look at the industry, the company. If the company is serving in unlawful means, then no work in it is allowed, even changing a light bulb there. And if you're an HVAC guy and they said, come change the heating, it's not allowed. If the general aim of the company is lawful, then you may work there, but not do the thing that is unlawful in it. So that, for example, let's say you're selling, you're working at a fish market, the overall function of the company is halal. But then if he has like one or two products that are haram, then you don't sell those products. But the overall working in the fish industry, selling food that is halal, lawful to eat, is halal for you. That's the overall ruling on those things. So how do you categorize the banking industry? Is it saving people's money in the bank, or is it purely riba, right? Probably more closer to the haram, right?
They don't. In the United States in 2022, banks don't actually hold your money for your savings.
Yeah.
They take your money and then make loans on a multiple of that amount that they have in holding.
Times 10, I think.
They're allowed. Fractional reserve banking, right? Mm-hmm. So if you deposit $100,000, they'll lend out $1 million based on what you put in.
Yeah.
And then they make a riba off it. So yeah, there's no... Their service is not that.
Their service is not like the olden days where you put money in the bank and their job is to have that big fat vault, right, that nobody else could afford, a huge vault to preserve your money. That's way back in the old days. That's the function of a bank, right?
Although I'll say this. This is advice that I got. Be scrupulous with your own income. And then when you see somebody else that's in a questionable situation, you know, give them the benefit of the doubt. When Sheikh Nuh asked one of his teachers who was a government paid imam, he was like, isn't it haram to get money from this haram government in Syria? Yeah. And he said, well, they sell postage stamps.
SubhanAllah. That's how,
so just assume that my salary comes from the postage stamps.
SubhanAllah. Yeah, they move the mail for
later. He found out that he donated all that money anyway.
That's insane. SubhanAllah. That's amazing, Sheikh. Sheikh Abdul Wakil al-Durubi. Yeah. Now, here's the thing, too, is that if you make tawbah, though, halas, you're in the clear. There's many people have engaged in ribawi contracts for whatever reason, but they make tawbah from it. Now, sometimes they're stuck in it. Like maybe it's a car. You can't refinance a car, right? Mm-hmm. You're stuck with it. You bought the car, and maybe you didn't understand with the deal, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not taking any money from anyone. I'm just taking a car, right? And I'm just paying. This is the number that they gave me. So many people might think that, but where's my riba? I didn't take money from someone and give it to somebody else, right? Because they built in the loan, right? That's built in the sale. So many people could get confused with that, even though the technical answer is, according to most of the ulama, that it does count as a ribawi transaction. But if you did fall into that, khalas, make istighfar, make a sincere istighfar, and move on, rather than trying to justify it. I always try to wonder people who try to alter Allah's law by justifying it. Like, who are you fooling? Who do you think you're fooling? Right? Do you actually sleep better because you fooled yourself? Why don't you clear your conscience by just admitting guilt and say, oh Allah, I'm weak. Forgive me.
100%. This is the entire... By the way, I'm sure that there's legitimate Islam, and I don't know enough about finance to make a claim one way or another. But the whole idea that we're going to really try real hard to structure something Islamic to model it after riba banking, the whole project doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
I mean, there might be halal ways to do it, but
that's
not the real way to do it.
Profit percentages, you know what I'm talking like.
Yeah, like that's how they, but the thing is, what they're doing is they're looking at haram banking, right? Just to be simplistic about it, and going, how can we do that in a way that's not haram?
Yeah.
Rather than looking at it as saying, that whole industry is terrible. And there has to be, we have to find new ways. Like Amana in California, it's like a trust for buying homes. They just completely go away from the whole financing model.
It's part of an inferiority complex and a lack of confidence in our own indigenous tradition, like the ability for us to come up with something on our own to be a valid alternative to this. And it's a lack of originality.
It will take a lot of capital to get it going.
Yeah, that's most people with the capital have gotten it through haram
and cooperation, which we don't have as a
cooperation too,
which we should have.
But we're like the vegans that eat all the fake meat.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. Like, how weird is it? Like, to me, I mean, like, I guess people here in Jersey, it's, like, normal. But, like, to me, when I came here and everybody's eating, like, pastrami and salami, but it's like halal. I'm like, dude, yeah. What? There's a reason. I mean, it's haram. The actual meat is haram.
But pastrami at least is beef, right?
Yeah.
Even non-Muslims pastrami, like non-halal pastrami is beef at least, right?
But like, but I mean the bacon, like the halal beers and stuff. I mean, like, dude, just like, come on.
That beef bacon, though.
Here's the thing. I actually, from what I understand, the ones that survive, whether it's university or guidance, behind the scenes, they are a conventional bank selling loans, right?
Yeah.
Which is haram, right? Selling contracts, etc. And borrowing from Fannie Mae, what it's called, Freddie Mac or whatever.
Yeah.
So, but the surface contracts for you is basically for your own conscience to be able to buy a house and say, okay, here, take this. Your own conscience in front of Allah, we'll do the haram in the back.
Yeah. Right?
I don't know. Do you guys know this?
I think that's what it is.
I heard, so I had a friend from Saudi, and he was like trying to get something from a halal bank or whatever. He said, after talking to them or whatever, once they stopped being around the bush, they just called it riba. They didn't even bother. Like, they were just like, we'll set you up with this riba loan, whatever.
The thing is that once the contract passes from you, it's then treated like any other package loan that's bought and sold. Okay? Because that's why after a while, you're going to get yourself, you realize you're paying some other bank. Right? When you get one of these deals, it doesn't change the fact that the contract you signed is valid. It's a valid contract. But he took that and he sold that to another bank. Now some of these guys who are listening, they might get upset with me. But I'm telling you, what you should, the regular agents should not get upset with me, because I'm confirming the contract that Muslims are signing is a valid contract. What they do behind the scenes, first of all, university is not a Muslim-owned operation. Mm-hmm. It's a guy out of Dearborn, I think, Michigan.
Yeah, originally from Jersey. Yeah,
he's an Italian dude.
Italian guy, yeah.
Yeah. And then guidance, I didn't deal with them, to be honest with you, but I have heard it's the same exact thing. You start with them, you pay them, after a couple months or so, you're going to find like some random old bank that you're paying some random old bank. And the bill says interest rate. Okay. So, in any event, that's a whole other can of worms.
I don't know if you guys know a guy by the name of Safdar Alam.
No, who's
he's on,
that?
He's on Twitter.
Yeah, I know.
He's a finance guy. But basically, he worked in the Islamic finance industry for years and years, like an executive at the highest level, and a consultant now. Basically, what he's describing is exactly what we're talking about, where we know and we're imitating the kuffar. And he says that, he brings up the analogy that, I'm an executive. Apparently, I don't know, I'm not a faqih or anything. But somehow, as an executive, I always know exactly what to tell the faqih that I'm going to get the fatwa.
Yeah.
He says that I have a 100% success rate, and every single person in the industry has a 100% success rate in the financial contracts and the products that they're selling and the fatwa that they get back.
Yeah.
And, because the thing is that it's one thing to get the fatwa, and it's the other thing to actually present, the information regarding it. He knows exactly what points to obscure and what points not to obscure, and how to present it. And then the alim, either they're not doing enough due diligence, or it's being, they're being deliberately lied to, and the situation is being made far less complicated, to dumb down so that they can give the fatwa that they want.
Yeah,
this is one of the, what do they call it? One of the hazards, occupational hazards of the mufti.
Mm-hmm.
Your job is to make stuff halal for people, if possible. And then you have people coming to you who's like a guy who's trying to make his relationship with his girlfriend halal.
Yeah.
So he's going to play down certain parts of it, say, I did buy her gift, and we did have an agreement. So he's trying to make it seem like a marriage, and the mufti finds a way to call it a halal marriage, right?
No, here's the thing. The thing is that, very much like Islamic schools, the reason that solutions don't get made, or Islamic schools can grow, but... is that whenever you have something that you need to do right away, right? The ummah needs homes now, okay?
Yeah.
Guy with five kids needs a home now, right? So they make a solution. The problem is that once you make a fatwa-based solution, you usually never move on from there, right?
Mm.
So once you make a shortcut solution, a quick fix solution for people, you usually have no urgency to move on beyond that. to get a completely original scheme of things. Now, what I'm the reason I mentioned Islamic schools is because, or masajid even, you need one quick, right away, we need one. So there's oftentimes no time to sit down and plot out the perfect scenario of let's get a funding source first, then we get our building, and then we never have to worry about, you know, it being cheap or anything because we have a funding source. There's no time for that, right? We need something now, real quick. And that's how most Islamic organizations, they grow up with almost handicapped as is because there was a quick fix because it was actually urgent. Alex, you going to say something?
Yeah, just two quick things. It's like it's like the fatwa from the European Council on halal meat. Mm-hmm. Muslims need to eat, get their protein right now, so we'll allow it. And then you have people still quoting that fatwa 35, 40 years later, however long it's been.
The fatwa, when something becomes a fatwa that's spread, it's treated as if it's the ruling after a generation, right? So that's the danger of rukhsas. Mm-hmm. Now, next chapter, إحياء ليلة النصف من شعبان الترغيب في إحياء ليلة النصف. So the encouragement to give life to this night. There's no specific ibadah, but he's going to give you different things here in general. وروى عبد الرزاق ابن همام عن علي ابن أبي طالب رضي الله عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إذا كان ليلة النصف من شعبان فقوموا ليلها وصوموا نهارها. If it is the night of the Nisf of Sha'ban, stand its night and fast its day. فإن الله عز وجل ينزل فيها لغروب الشمس. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes, descends into it until Maghrib. إلى نزول الشمس. فيقول ألا من مستغفر فأغفر له. Is there someone seeking forgiveness so that I can forgive? ألا من مسترزق فأرزقه. Is there not someone seeking rizq that I can make him wealthy? Give him rizq. أَلَا مِن مُبْتَلَى فَأُعَافِي. Is there anyone tested with a tribulation so that I can relieve it for him? أَلَا كَذَا أَلَا كَذَا حَتَّى يَطْلَعُ الْفَجْرِ. Is there anyone like this, anyone like that? Until the morning comes out. Comes up. يَطْلَعُ الْفَجْرِ. So he says, أَخْرَجَهُ إِبْنِ مَاجَ فِي سُنَنِهِ وَالْبَيْهَقِي فِي شُعَبِ الْإِيمَانِ. So if anyone has an issue with this idea of fasting Nisf al-Sha'ban and making a lot of Qiyam al-Layl in the night of Nisf al-Sha'ban, go to Ibn Majah, complain to him, go to Bayhaqi, go to Imam al-Bayhaqi, tell him you misled the Ummah. Tell Imam al-Bayhaqi that he misled the Ummah. Who's going to have an issue with Imam al-Bayhaqi? Who, it is said that every Imam, all followers of the four madhabs, they owe their Imam something and their Imam owes them nothing. Except the relationship between Bayhaqi and Shafi'i. As Bayhaqi outlined the Shafi'i school, wrote his biography, filled in the blanks of what Shafi'i didn't talk about, but based upon his precedent, what he would have said about it. So they always say that about al-Bayhaqi to a Shafi'i. So if Allah is going to put this man in that maqam, then we should believe that he has wara' and he has caution in the ahadith that he transmits to the ummah. And he was also the last known major transmitter of hadith. You know that? He was the last one that is considered like his book where he went out and got the Asanid himself. After him, most of the books are just citing the major books of hadith. Like for example, 40 hadith of Nawawi. Of course, he came way later. So he's just citing from the books. Nobody chases after the Asanid anymore. Right? After Bayhaqi, khalas. Next hadith, وروى الأصبهاني في الترغيب عن معاذ بن جبل رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من أحيى الليالي الخمس وجبت له الجنة ليلة التروية وليلة النصف من شعبان. Whoever gives life to the five nights, what are they? The first of Rajab, the night before the first of Rajab, the night of the two Eids, ليلة النصف من شعبان, that's four, and ليلة القدر, that's five. وروى من حديث عمر بن عثمان ابن كثير ابن زياد بسنده أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال من أحيا ليلة النصف من شعبان وليلتي العيدين لم يمت قلبه يوم تموت القلوب. His heart will stay alive. His heart will stay alive if he does qiyam in these nights. Okay, استحباب إحياؤها استحباب إحيائها بصلاة التسابيح. All right, the recommendation of giving it life with صلاة التسابيح. Screenshot this actually. There, because I know someone in our community who loves صلاة التسابيح.
I think we all know what
that is. But I send it to him. والأولى إحياؤها. Okay, meaning بسائر أنواع القربات. The word does it mean to give life. إحياء الليل means all the forms of good deeds, whether it's sadaqah, whether it's salah, whether it's dua, whether it's قراءة القرآن, whether it's صلاة على النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. Okay, all of the forms of ibadah. بصلاة التسبيح التي علمها النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لعمه العباس ولغيره من أقاربه صلى الله عليه وسلم. فروى أبو داود. I love Abu Dawood. He is one of the strongest books. Like, there is very little weakness in his books, right? And he's considered the little Imam Ahmad. He was like, whatever Imam Ahmad was upon, he was upon. Like, he honored, he loved Imam Ahmad so much, and Imam Ahmad loved him so much, that to honor him, Imam Ahmad cited him in his Musnad. Like, he takes a hadith from him in his Musnad. And back in the day, that was actually a testament. Instead of like saying something officially, if you cite him, if you take a hadith from him, that's a sign that you find him trustworthy. So that's Abu Dawood. And Abu Dawood eventually, after Imam Ahmad's mihna, and Imam Ahmad became khalas like a veteran scholar, that the ruler of Iraq, the Khalifa, came and he asked Abu Dawood to go to Basra, because Basra had a fitna, it had a drama, there a really terrible thing happened in Basra. And he said, go and revive it. We need you to go there and revive it by start teaching there. So he moved over to Basra and he revived the city. Now, Abu Dawood has a whole sanad that goes back to Abdullah bin Abbas, that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam qala lil Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib. He told to Abbas, his uncle, Ya amma, ala u'atika. Should I not give you something? Ala amnahuka. Should I not gift you with something? Ala uhibbuka. Should I not love you? ألا أفعل لك عشر خصال؟ Should I not do 10 things for you? إذا أنت فعلت ذلك غفر الله لك ذنبك. That Allah Ta'ala will forgive your sins if you do these 10 things. And look at the Prophet described it as love, gift, something to give him. He said, أوله الآخرة قديمه وحديثه خطأه وعمده صغيره وكبيره سره وعلانيته. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is saying, all this you'll be forgiven. The first world, the last world. Major sins, minor sins. What you did in private, what you did in public. So he's going on with this. And تصلي أربع ركعات. So this is مبالغة. The Prophet's really expanding this matter. Okay. So he says, صلي أربع ركعات. Four ركعات. تقرأ في كل ركعة بفاتحة الكتاب وسورة. You open with فاتحة and a surah. فإذا فرغت من القراءة في أول ركعة وأنت قائم فقل سبحان الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر. So let me give you, instead of reading from the Arabic, because some people might not know and they might get lost. It's four rakas, all of them out loud with a surah. After, when you're in each rakah, there's 75 tasbihs, and the tasbih is سبحان الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر. The first, when you're standing, it's 15. In ruku' 10. You stand up again, 10. Qiyam, from ruku'ah. You go into sujood, 10. Sitting, 10. Second sajda, 10. Okay? So that's 6 times. Right? 50 plus 15. That's 75. Right? That's 65. So let's repeat that. All right. Standing, 15.
Okay?
Ruku'ah. Let's count the 15s on this hand. The 10s on this hand. Ruku'ah 10. Standing 10. Sujood 10. Jalsa 10. Sitting 10. Second sajda 10.
Yeah. That's 60, 75.
That's 50 plus 15.
No. Two sujood.
Two sujood.
So that's the 75.
No. We're missing something. Well, let's read the hadith. That's why would we skip reading the hadith of the messenger and try to think about it ourselves? Okay, so you guys count with me here, since I'm not good at math. So the first time, you do it 15 times. ثُمَّ تَرْكَعُ فَتَقُولُهَا عَشْرٌ. Then you ruku' and you do it 10. ثُمَّ تَرْفَعُ فَتَقُولُهَا عَشْرٌ. Then you rise up and say it 10 times.
25.
So so far 25.
No, 35.
We're at 35.
Wait, 15, 35.
15, 10, 35. What we said then? You go into sujood and 10 times in sujood. Rise up from sujood into julus 10 times. Sajda again?
65.
Then rise up. Oh, here's where we get it. Then rise up again and say it 10 times.
So that's 75.
Yeah.
For
the second julus.
Yes. Yes. But he says. Tarfau. He just says tarfau. Rise up. So that means whether it's rising in the second standing, right? It would be the second standing before Fatiha again. Yeah. So that's how you get 75. Okay. So
15 the first, then 10 the second standing. Yeah.
In istata'ta an tusalliha fi kulli yawmin marra fa'al. If you could do it every single day, do it. Fa in lam taf'al fi kulli jum'a marra. If you can't do it every day, every week. فَإِنْ لَمْ تَفْعَلْ فَفِي كُلِّ شَهْرٍ مَرَّ. If you can't do it every week, then every month. فَإِنْ لَمْ تَفْعَلْ فَفِي كُلِّ سَنَ مَرَّ. If you can't do it, then do it at least once a year. We do it every 27th night of Ramadan. فَإِنْ لَمْ تَفْعَلْ فَفِي عُمْرِكَ مَرَّ. Then if not, then once in your life. Okay? Then do it. This is Salat. Murabit al-Hajj used to do it every day. After Dhuhr. وَفِي رِوَايَةِ الطَّبَرَانِ فَلَوْ كَانَتْ دُنُوبُكَ مِثْلَ زَبَدِ الْبَحْرِ أَوْ رَمْلٍ عَالِجٍ غَفَرَهَا اللَّهُ لَكَ. If your sins are, all right, up to, or are the froth of the sea, or the amount of sand, grains of sand, Allah will forgive it. قَالَ الْحَافِظُ صَلَاحُ الدِّينِ الْعَلَائِي حَدِيثُ صَلَاةِ التَّسَبِيحِ حَدِيثٌ صَحِيحٌ أَوْ حَسَنٌ. وَقَالَ الْإِمَامُ الْبُلْقِينِ فِي التَّدْرِيبِ. Imam Burqini says in his Tadrib, Hadith, next page, Hadith, Salatu Tasabih, Sahihun, Walahu Turuq, Yu'addidu Ba'duha Ba'da, and it has many different chains that strengthen one another. Fahiya Sunnah, Yambaghi Al-Amalu Biha. It's a Sunnah that it should be acted upon. Waqala Abdul Aziz ibn Abi Dawood, من أراد الجنة فعليه بصلاة التسبيح. If you want Jannah, do صلاة التسبيح. قال أبو عثمان الخيري الزاهد ما رأيت للشدائد والهموم مثل صلاة التسبيح. I haven't found anything for hardships and grief and misery like صلاة التسبيح. So the 10 that we were missing out is the sitting again after the second sajda. That's what it is. So either you sit, you do the ten tasabih, then you rise up, or you sit, do the 10 tasabih, then do tashahud.
Okay.
Tahiyyat, right? Yeah. So you have to sit again. So it's 40 on the ground. Two sajdas and two sittings. 40 on the ground. Then 20 standing and 15 after the recitation. You got that? That's 75.
I have a question. Yes. So you taught us that for the Maliki Madhab, in order for a sunnah to be considered a sunnah mu'akkada, it has to have a name.
It has a name.
So would this be considered a sunnah mu'akkada?
Yeah. I haven't read it amongst the sunnah mu'akkada in the books, though, to be honest with you. Yeah.
You haven't?
No, it's when you read sunnah mu'akkada in the books of fiqh, you hardly read it about salat al-tasabih.
It's congregational always? No, right?
It should be. No, I don't think it's congregational. It could be congregational, but it could not. It was usually prayed individually. And the tasabih is usually done silently. But there is, we do have a concept of silently out loud. Only for the sake of showing people what to say. If people don't know what to say. And that's every once in a while you say something out loud. Right? Every once in a while. For example, Habib Omar does this actually. In Tarim, the scholars do this. So it'll be Dhuhr. But then for like, maybe a few seconds, you'll hear what he's saying in his sujood, in his ruku'ah. And the reason they say that is that people do that so that the people learn. Does everyone wonder, how did anyone know what the Prophet was saying silently? Because sometimes he would say it out loud real quick for a brief moment.
Like when you're teaching kids dhikr after salah.
Yeah. Dhikr after salah, in all four madhabs, out loud. There should be some, I don't want to say all four, but I know that, for example, Hanbali madhab, they differ upon the unison of it. But dhikr should be out loud because the Prophet ﷺ did that. It's in Bukhari.
Yeah.
That the way he taught the Sahaba how to do the tasbih was by him doing it out loud. No.
Every madhab?
Yeah.
I haven't found the one for the Maliki school, but it probably has one.
Yeah.
Has a thing where you just like,
you're like, this, you just forgot logic and you went with something textual here.
Yeah.
Like, it could be out loud together, but not in unison.
Yeah.
What is that?
How does that work?
It's a cacophony.
Wait a second. Don't we have an example of that? Isn't the example of everyone out loud without unison called the origin of Tarawih? Because everyone was doing it out loud by themselves. Yeah. And the Sahaba said, we can't do this. No one can focus. Yeah. So one of the Sahaba came and brought them all together. He didn't even ask Sayyidina Umar, if you notice. He appointed an imam, and he did it. Then Sayyidina Umar saw it and accepted it. Ni'matul bid'atu hadhi. So, also, can you ever have a group of people doing something out loud without eventually syncing together, being in sync, S-Y-N-C?
There's a law, like a scientific engineering law behind
what this. What
is it? I forgot the name, but there was a case like with a bridge. People are walking on a bridge. I think it was in the UK.
Yeah.
And eventually, like the resonance frequency of it, like it's synced together.
So the
bridge starts swaying. And everything natural will get in sync. It's soundless. Wow,
yeah.
They say that when you're in Salah, eventually everyone's heartbeat syncs.
Ajib.
Yeah.
Well, there's a lot of physical phenomenon that when people are together, they come into sync. This is like sort of, not really the appropriate thing, but when women are together and they have their own monthly,
they
match up. Also, what about the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ? He said, whoever's Amin matches the Amin of the angels, right?
Yeah.
All his sins are forgiven. So when you're in sync with the Malaika. Right? So secondly, this is not to be, go too far into it, but when they say the difference is between dhikr in unison or dhikr not in unison. All right, fine. Show me where's the dhikr that's not in unison. Show me where it is. Where is the out loud dhikr where it's not in unison?
Yeah. Why are they taking that as the default?
Yeah, why is that the default? But also, where is it?
Yeah.
If that's the sunnah, where is it? Like, can I go to a gathering, such a gathering? Can I go to such a gathering where it's out loud dhikr, but make sure you're not in unison. And then if you say La ilaha illallah the same time the person next to you, someone shoots you a dirty look. Right? Why are you in unison with me? Right? SubhanAllah. Everything in our deen is in unison. Stand in the rows in unison.
That's what I was going to say. Every single thing we do is in unison.
SubhanAllah. Your eye blinks in unison. You don't blink one left eye, then the right eye. Everything in Allah's creation, when it's beautiful, it's in unison. SubhanAllah. Mm. You ever see those birds when they fly together and they move around like as one group? It's amazing, right? It's a khalq of Allah. And the Prophet even said, if your Amin matches the Amin of the angels. Why? There's something great about unison. Unicity.
Choreography, Like every, like all the performance art, it's all like, it's about being in unison. The magic is when you see it all happening together.
That's it. Yeah, in unison. That's the beauty of it. So, but if you have that opinion, then come to our dhikr gatherings and be out of unison. No problem. Do your own thing on the side. As long as you're not next to the mic ruining it. At-Tabarani added in his Mu'jam al-Awsat that the Prophet ﷺ said, كَانَ يَدْعُو فِيهَا بَعْدَ التَّشَهُدِ وَقَبْلَ السَّلَامِ. And he used to make dua after the tashahud, but before the salam. فَيَقُلْ اللهم إني أسألك توفيق أهل الهدى وأعمال أهل اليقين. Oh Allah, I ask you the tawfiq of the people of guidance and the deeds of people of yaqeen. ومناصحة أهل التوبة, and the advice of the people of tawbah. وعزم أهل الصبر, the strength, the resilience of the people of patience. وجد أهل الخشية, the seriousness of the people of خشية. وتعبد أهل الورع, and the worship of the people of cautiousness in deen. وعرفان أهل العلم, the knowledge, the I guess gnosis, the عرفان, the knowledge of the people of knowledge, or the gnosis of people of knowledge. حتى أخافك, so that I fear you. اللهم إني أسألك مخافة تحجزني عن معاصيك. I ask you for a fear that blocks me from sins. حتى أعمل لطاعتك عملا أستحق به رضاك, until I do deeds that earn your rida, your pleasure. حتى أناصحك في التوبة, until I become sincere in توبة. وخوفا منك, and fear from you. حتى أخلص لك النصيحة, okay, until I am pure in sincerity. وحبا لك حتى أتوكل عليك في الأمور كلها, and a love for you until I rely upon you in all my affairs. وَحُسْنَ الظَّنِّ بِكْ and having a good opinion of you. سُبْحَانَكَ خَالِقُ النُّورِ oh, glory be to you, creator of light. رَبَّنَا أَتْمْ لَنَا نُورَنَا وَاغْفِرْ لَنَا إِنَّكَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ يَا أَرْحَمَ الرَّاحِمِينَ oh Allah, complete our nur and forgive our sins, for you are powerful over all things. يَا رَحْمَن يَا رَحِيم. Okay, here's another dua of Laylat al-Nisf. Now, by the way, when you go to many of these masajid and the gatherings of the different turuq, and let's say Tareem, Habib Omar, they'll have in their history a lot of du'as that they do every single year or something, and you have no clue where they came from. You know where they don't always mention the citation. Then years later, you're reading in a hadith book, and you're like, oh, there it is.
Yeah.
Right. So they do always have a basis for what they're saying. Here's the famous one from Abdullah bin Mas'ud. This is what they recite in Dar al-Mustafa, according to what somebody told me. I don't remember who told me that. I can't remember who told me, but they recited in Dar al-Mustafa. Allahumma ya dhal manni la yaman la yumannu alay. Oh, giver or one who can. Al-man is basically to remind someone that you gave them something. So he, Allah does that, nobody could do that for him. La yumannu alay.
Like manna, right?
Yeah,
that word's from
the verb men. Meme
like
nun.
Like you know the menna that was given to the Bani Israel.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
Men. So okay. Men. Well, that was a food.
Yeah, yeah, but it's like
it's a gift. Yeah, yeah. A gift. Men. So from the same root.
Yeah,
yeah. Ya dal jalali wal ikram, ya dal tuli wal in'am. La ilaha illa ant. Zahar al lajiin wa jar. Zahar al lajiin wa jar al mustajirin. Wa ma'man al khaifin. The abode, the sanctuary of those who are afraid. And the support for those who are in need and those who need support. إِن كُنْتَ كَتَبْتَنِي عِنْدَكَ فِي أُمِّ الْكِتَابِ شَقِيًّا فَمْحُ عَنِّي إِسْمَ الشَّقَاوَ. If you have written me and decreed to me to be shaqi, okay, then wipe away my name from those who are miserable. وَأَثْبِتْنِي عِنْدَكَ سَعِيدًا and confirm me with those who are happy. وَإِن كُنْتَ كَتَبْتَنِي عِنْدَكَ فِي أُمِّ الْكِتَابِ مَحْرُومًا مُقْتَرًا. If you have written me in your book of destiny to be deprived and impoverished, على رزقي ومقتر على رزقي, that means my risk is withheld. فمحو حرماني, wipe away my being deprived. ويسر رزقي, make my risk come easily. وأثبتني عندك سعيدا, and confirm me to be happy amongst the happy. موفقا للخيرات, having توفيق to what is good. فَإِنَّكَ تَقُولُ فِي كِتَابِكَ الَّذِي أَنزَلْتَ, because you say in your book which you revealed, يَمْحُ اللَّهُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيُثْبِتْ وَعِنْدَهُ أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ. And I think that this is exactly what Al-Habib Ahmad Mashhur Al-Haddad. Let's play this clip real quick. Okay.
We can put it in.
Yeah, this is it. Hold on. This is it. And that's Habib Ahmad Mashhur al-Haddad reciting it to some students, teaching them how to recite it, teaching them dua. It's very close. It's pretty much, maybe just slightly different wording of the hadith of Ibn Abbas. Sorry, Abdullah bin Mas'ud. Okay, the dua of Abdullah bin Mas'ud. So if Abdullah bin Mas'ud is making such a dua, right, then obviously there's a reason he's making such a dua, right? Why would he make such a dua if there was, you know... you know, no big deal for this dua. أخرجه ابن أبي شيبة. Imam Muslim's teacher narrated this. This is not some kind of a weak source. This is ابن أبي شيبة في مصنفه. In his مصنف. الأحاديث والآثار. Okay, and he gives you the chapter and the page and everything. And طبع الدار الفكر, Beirut. Right? He gives you everything. Who else narrates it? ابن أبي الدنيا. In his book, الدعاء. Narrated from Ibn Mas'ud and also narrated from Ibn Umar. وأخرج عبد بن حميد عن عمر رضي الله عنه قال هو يطوف بالبيت. He heard it from Abdullah bin Umar while he's making tawaf around the house. Right. إن كنت كتبت علي شقاوة أو ذنبا فمحوه. If you have written in the book of decree that any misery or sins, wipe it away. وَاجْعَلْهُ سَعَادَةً, make it happiness instead. وَمَغْفِرَةً, and forgiveness. فَإِنَّكَ تَمْحُ مَا تَشَاءُ وَتُثْبِتْ وَعِنْدَكَ أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ, because you wipe away what you want and you keep, and with you is the mother of the book. Some people, I'm sure, are wondering, what do you mean wipe away? Right? Isn't everything decreed? The answer is there are two books. There is Umm al-Kitab is with Allah, and Lawh al-Mahfuz is in the lowest level of the heavens. Al-Lawh al-Mahfuz, that's what has a decree in it. And that decree is written every year based on your past deeds. But anything in the Lawh al-Mahfuz may be, the only thing that's not changed in the Lawh al-Mahfuz is your year of death. So for example, if it's written for you to die that year, you'll die that year. But based on last year's ibadah, if you're met, let's say, 1440, and you did a very good ibadah that year, you did a certain one good deed, you saved somebody's life. Allah Ta'ala can command the angel, he was going to, written amongst the dead of 1441, push it back 5 years. Okay, and in Umm al-Kitab, Allah has what he has. Whatever the final solution is. Final conclusion. Where's my man Sigmund? He slipped up. Okay, so then he then says that his death date can be moved. Once it's written for that year, that's the only thing you want to change. But otherwise, dua can change things. Everything can change things. So some say, well, why then? What's the point? Point is to show us that we have an impact. Not to feel trapped. And to show the malaika Allah's rahmah. And to show us Allah's rahmah.
You know what I'm saying, Alex? Yeah, I was going to say that sometimes people find these concepts difficult, especially when you're talking about, you know, destiny and predestination. Yeah. And the thing that helped me out when I had these questions was, you have to understand that, so you're making dua, and then you have this result. This is not changing Allah's decree. Mm-hmm. Rather, it is Allah decreed for you to receive this thing after you make dua.
Correct.
And decreed for you to make that dua, and knew it before you knew that you needed it or would ask for it.
Mm-hmm.
So, and if you're being held back from the dua because of some doubt about this kind of stuff, then that's your proof right there.
That's true. Right?
So make the dua and know that that dua is what Allah wanted you to make, destined for you to make, and destined for you the answer to it.
Also, the other way to put it is that, what is the concept of an answered prayer? The concept of the answered prayer is that your heart was connected to what Allah, or inspired by what Allah already wanted for you. Right? So everything is within Allah's qadr. And even the famous hadith of that Prophet ﷺ said, "Rubba ash'atha akbar lo aqsam ala Allahi la abarallahu qasama," which is basically that there may be a disheveled, impoverished person. If he tells Allah what to do, could you imagine? You can't even tell your parents what to do. It's haram, right? It's haram to tell your parents what to do. And Allah's, yeah, and of course, is going to be deserving of more adab than that. But why is it that Allah tolerates this person? That he can say, oh Allah, do this, and Allah will do it. Firstly, number one, how does Allah accept that adab from him? That lack of adab, number one. And number two, how do we understand this from a theological perspective? Did Allah do it or he told him to do it? So the first answer is, this is what, look what Allah says. Ash'atha aghbar. Disheveled. Now he's not disheveled on purpose. That's makruh to do. It's makruh to make yourself look like a zahid. Okay? If you actually are a zahid, for the simple reason that this man has tolerated everything Allah threw in his way. And he never once complained. Because he accepted everything that Allah threw his way, and he accepted every prohibition and every obligation that Allah bestowed upon him, Allah Ta'ala tolerates everything from him. Okay. So when that person obeys in that perfection, and in the things of in the world that happen, he accepts it. He says, okay, it's from Allah, therefore it's going to be good. By repeatedly doing this over years and decades, he puts himself in a position where his heart is right under the qada. His heart is like right under Al-Lawh al-Mahfuz. Whatever, he's constantly being inspired by Al-Lawh al-Mahfuz. Therefore, when he says something, it happens. Not because of him, because his heart is already under Al-Lawh al-Mahfuz. So any idea that comes into his mind, okay, is something that already Allah has already willed. So his whims has been transformed. His desires are transformed. He has a sensor. It's as if he has an antenna that connects to what Allah wants. So he loves something, he only loves it because Allah wants it. If he hates something, he hates it because Allah does not want it. And that sixth sense is a spiritual sense, is only gained when there's two obediences, two submissions. The submission to the law and the submission to the actual events of life. and the so and the way you submit to the events of life, because that's not fun, right? Who wants to submit to the events of life? But the way in which you submit to the events of life is by telling you, through this, Allah is going to give me something great, right? When a person always does that, right? When a person always does this, then eventually their whims, they grow an antenna, a spiritual antenna to what Allah wants. And then there comes a point where everything that they want is what Allah wants. Because whatever Allah wanted, they made themselves want it.
Right? You know, what, one of the as I get older, one of the things that my experience in life has taught me is that this acceptance of what Allah has decreed in your life and has given you already, like there's no getting around it, right? It's not even, you have to, at some point, and if you're an older person, like above 40 years old, and you're still being petulant and whining when you don't get your own way in the time that you wanted it, like it's an embarrassment.
It should
like
be embarrassing.
No adult person should be acting like that because there's a difficulty in their life.
Yeah.
I'm not saying, you know, your child dies, of course you're going to be miserable. But I mean, like, just, I didn't get the job I wanted, or this isn't the color car I wanted. Here's, like, you have to stop.
Yeah, here's the thing. There's this one little anecdote, story, fable, whatever, that I read a long time ago, which I always, you don't need this, we have enough, but this anecdote puts it the best. It's about a man, he's being taken to his nursing home. And the nurse says to him, sir, let's go to your room. Let me show you to your room. You're going to love it. And he said, I know, it's beautiful. I love it. And she said, but you haven't seen it yet. He's like, I know, but I decided that I love it. Right? He's decided already what the conclusion is. Now, from a theological perspective, every Muslim child would know this, that nothing happens outside of Allah's will. Allah Ta'ala does not willfully, or Allah Ta'ala does not for no reason punish somebody. He doesn't play games with people. We're not like ants on a table that Allah's playing a game with, right? So if something happened, it only happened because Allah wanted to. If He wanted it to happen, right, there must be a good reason for it, okay? There must be a good reason for why this happened. So now my goal is to accept this event, hate it or like it, to accept it and search like a pearl diver, where is the wisdom, right? That's how you have to live. And if you live that way, you're going to be very happy. And one day you're going to realize you may become one of these people where you have submitted to Allah so much that Allah gives you the gift. And it's as if you're completed your transformation. And now anything that you desire becomes yours. It's almost like things reversed. Yeah. Because you've transformed your whims and desires completely to be submitted to Allah's will.
So I have a question about the example of the man that you gave.
Yeah.
Whose heart is below the Lawh al-Mahfuz. Mm-hmm. And basically their actions, they become...
That's, one, by the way, an expression.
Right. So basically you're saying that...
It's not literally in the sky.
Yeah. But like, I get the idea being that, you know, their whims and their desires become what Allah has decreed for them.
Yeah.
So then what then becomes of their dua and their ibadah? Are they then just asking Allah for matters relating to the akhirah that raise their maqam? Or, you know, like, basically what I'm saying is that, are they asking for things of the dunya?
They are asking for if I understand correctly, it is that they become inspired. If they're inspired to ask for something, or if they feel that Allah wants them to ask for something, okay, and they receive a sakina when they ask for that thing, and there are many things telling them to push for that, then they know Allah wants it for them. So they have a sensor of, they know what Allah wants and what Allah doesn't want. So when something keeps coming up to them, someone suggests it, another person suggests it, a third person suggests it, even if it's a matter of the dunya, it's like, maybe Allah's sending me a signal. So they have become experts in reading the signals that Allah sends them of what He wants for them, right?
Right. So what you're describing, though, like, I feel as if there's two implications. The first one is that this is like wilaya, right?
It is wilaya. This is no different than the hadith of wilaya.
Right. Yeah. And the other implication is that this must imply that some people have this maqam, they've reached this state, and they don't even know that this state, they've reached it, because they're not able to tell the difference. You know what I mean
by
that?
That's true.
Allah may have veiled it for them.
That's 100, you're 100% right. And that's why they, I think you're 100% right about that. And Qari Abdul Basit tells us that every generation in his family, he has someone who is mulham. What he says, it happens. Right, That's like something every generation in their family, they have someone, and usually that's a person who's like miskeen or pushed on the edge of the society, right? I remember one time that there was a person who had very arrogantly moved the tent of somebody who was doing i'tikaf in the mosque. You know that in the i'tikaf in the mosque, the women especially, if they do i'tikaf, they put a tent, right? So that no one sees them sleeping, or they take a nap in the day, or they put a little tent. And this person, a young person, very arrogantly took the tent of the old lady and moved it. And then this imam said, she's not in our community anymore, right? And a couple of weeks later, fitna happened, she left the community, never came back. It's because they sense that this kibr, this arrogance, cannot coexist, right, amongst us. So some people you have to be very careful who you deal with. Honest people who accept Allah's will. But the best way to live is to tell yourself, if this is what Allah has willed for me, and that A, there's nothing I can do about it, B, I've tried to do the most I can. You don't willingly put yourself in a dumb situation and say this is what Allah willed. Yes, Allah willed that you're dumb, right? That's not one of these cases of wilayah, right? This is something that you have absolutely no control over, or I tried 100% my best to get the right outcome. I used every possible means and scenario and situation and everything at my disposal. And now this is the result, right? That's when you say, okay, now that's Allah's will, and I'm going to make sure that I make the best out of it. And I believe, as a matter of aqidah, there's good at the end of this for me. Because that's the name of Allah's Al-Hakim. All right, Al-Hakim, there's wisdom, that means there's goodness at the end of something. Doesn't always mean the process is good. No, the process of Hayat al-Dunya is not nice for many believers, right? It's not something good for many believers, right? The existence of Iblis, right?
The mic fell off.
Yeah.
The viewers, the listeners.
The existence of Iblis, right? Well, you guys are going to have to talk while
I'm here. So
you guys talk.
I think
Sheikh, that lines up also with the Hadith Qudsi of I am as my servant thinks of me. So, you know, the difficulties happen and you say, Alhamdulillah, this is a test that's strengthening me for something better. Yeah. And then that's actually what it'll be, as opposed to, I can't believe I'm so unlucky, which is such a stupid concept.
Am I on? When we were in Michigan, someone asked a question and he was like doing a devil's advocate type of thing. And he said that some people have a trauma that is so bad they can't handle it, right? So I say, look. So he said, so what do you say about that? I said, you've already framed it like an expert, you know, mufti questioner, right? You've already framed it to get the answer you wanted. You've already put the trauma at the center and you've concluded something that is an unknown and unseen because you talk about the future. The trauma is so bad. So where's the energy going? To the trauma. Who's the protagonist in your little question? The trauma, right? That he can't handle it. Okay. He can't handle it in the past. We can always change the past. The past does not, their future doesn't have to reflect the past. Or are you saying he can't handle it in the future? How do you know the future? Right? You don't know the future. So take out this trauma, take it from outside the middle of the story, right? And put in the middle of the story, Al-Hakim, Allah is the all-wise. What he does has a benefit, okay? So people who handle difficult situations, and they make the best of it. And the people who buckle under difficult situations, they are the same mud, they're the same, have the same number of chromosomes, the same eyes, the same types of ears, the same brain. If you take his brain out and take the other guy's brain out, it's the same material, right? Everything about them is the same. I'm telling you what it is, it's that one has chosen to put something in the middle that's positive as the main, you know, center of their attention. The other person has put their troubles as the protagonist, right? But it's the same human being. I don't believe there's anything different. Like Einstein, is there something that Einstein has, right, that other people have? He himself said, nothing more except that I keep trying, right? I mean, first of all, he was interested in physics. That's the main thing. If anyone else is interested in physics, and he was very creative, okay, so I don't believe that human beings are very much different from one another. He himself tells you the real difference between me and others is they give up and I don't give up. that his imagination is bigger than everyone else's. This is like kindergarten stuff. They teach you this, right?
Yeah, intelligence. He did it. Yeah, intelligence is pretty evenly distributed. It's personality that's different.
Yeah, yeah. And so if you look at a guy like Steve Jobs, this guy at the end of his life was treated like a god. He was very
He wasn't even... He buffoon. Was a regular guy.
He was a regular guy and sometimes buffoony too.
Yeah, Ahlul Bayt though?
Well, we wouldn't call him Ahlul Bayt, but his lineage did go from the... His father was from lineage of the Prophet because he's not a Muslim, right? So we don't call them Ahlul Bayt. But his father was from the Jind Ali family of Syria that are known to be Ahlul Bayt. Yeah. So all these guys, Henry Ford, all these Muhammad Ali, all these guys... He's got two eyes and two feet like everybody else, right? He's got to eat and go to the bathroom and sleep like everybody else. There are no supermen from the creation. It's what you choose to put your energy in. And if you're asking the question, okay, and you're putting the trauma, firstly, why use that word? Why not use another word? Challenging situation, right? What, think about it.
It's a snuck premise.
It's a snuck premise. There's multiple snuck premises here. And then a conclusion that's a fraudulent conclusion. Your trauma, you put it in the middle and you chose the word trauma. And then you said, can't handle it. How do you know you can't handle it? Did you tell in the future? Yeah. Right?
There's two proofs I can think of. Yeah. Of course, I'm not a mufti or anything, but in the Quran, Allah says, of course, everyone knows Allah does not burden a soul more than it can bear, right? Yeah. And then we also talk about the one who's in a disheveled state. Mm-hmm. And from what I took from it is Allah will not forsake that person, right? So also, just kind of growing up in my own anecdotes, just, bad neighborhoods, you see people who have gone through terrible things. And of course, we're in America, it's nothing compared to people outside. But you see, quote-unquote superstars emerge from the same conditions someone else might end up becoming a drug dealer.
That's totally true.
It's the same situation, but it's just your mindset. I've seen people are playing college ball right now.
Yeah.
And, people on the same high school team, they're dealing drugs.
100%.
This is just like first world subhanAllah.
Yeah, and yes, some people say, well, yeah, some people are not that tough. That's a conclusion. You can become tough. Toughness in our religion is not about how smart you are, how big you are, how much money you have. It's about how much you trust in Allah.
We have a formula for it in the hadith.
Yeah.
The strong believer is better and more beloved to Allah than the weak believer.
That's true.
Though there's good in both.
Yeah, there's good in both, but the strength.
So be avid for that which benefits.
Yeah.
Rely on Allah and don't say what could have been.
Yeah,
because that's the devil question making. Yeah,
Deen is so firm. It's so firm. It's so strong.
It's so firm, and it gives you it emphasizes human willpower, right? And yes, it does seem sometimes they say, "Oh, it seems like you're looking down on the weak." It's not looking down on the weak. It's saying that you are not created weak. That's an option. It's not. This is not lifting weights here, where you could say, "Look, my arm is this length. There's no way I'm lifting this." Weight, right?
It's like mental sleep.
Even that weight, anybody can learn to lift it. Any one of us, if we just wanted to, we don't care about it, right? Is there anyone whose body physically cannot lift a certain weight if he trained? Let's say you have 5 years of training. You could lift a weight.
Yeah, barring some medical impediment.
Yeah, barring some...
disability or something.
Barring something that is in your joints as a problem, if you cared about it, you could lift it. So there's no. So don't say, "Well, some people are just weak." That's just a premise that you can't provide any evidence for.
It's like a cognitive dissonance that has taken over the entire society.
Yeah.
Especially the youth.
Yeah. It's jabriya.
Because the thing is that it's like a framing issue.
Mm-hmm.
Because the situation, subhanAllah, we know people within our own community. For example, people who have literally seen their families die in concentration camps, and they come here and they have a much more successful and happier life. They're not as depressed as a kid who's never gone through difficulty, real difficulty. And the reason why is just an issue of framing where, they've created, exactly what you're describing as, their trauma at the center. And we've, framed it in such a way as if the problem is, it's insurmountable. And it goes back to what you're talking about, the risk as well, where, if we limit our risk, then, that's all we're going to get. But if we realize that Allah is wide and His risk is wide, and it can come from any place and His, His wisdom is wide, then, our world opens up.
It opens up and you're framing it in such a way that you feed, because the way the medical industry is and the counseling industry is, you are feeding this thing. trauma. Yeah. Okay, let's go. It's Tuesday. Let's talk about our trauma. Let's come on next Tuesday. Join the group and let's everyone talk about your trauma. So go into Instagram. Okay, let's see what personality you are based on your trauma. How many times am I to see this damn word? Right? It's dhikr. This someone, is dhikr of Iblis.
Someone had to say it. SubhanAllah.
It's dhikr. Wallahi. Wow. This is hypnotism. Wow. It's hypnotism, man.
You know what's crazy? I haven't, like, I mean, I got off social media a while back. But I'm probably, I'm thinking like 2015, 2016. I started seeing that word kind of pop up more. And another thing is, all these great, like, figures within our own heritage, our tradition, like Malcolm X, for example, Allah have mercy on him. This guy, went, if you read his autobiography, this guy went through some crazy stuff. Yeah. He didn't talk till, I mean, to my knowledge, I could be ignorant, but I don't think he talked to like a actual therapist who sat down, like, you know, tell me about this and that, and they would reel you back in. And like all these great, like Khalid Mawdeed, like the Prophet, like these guys saw real things, like real things, like, you know, things I cannot even imagine, I can't even fathom. They didn't have, I mean, of course, maybe you can make the argument like your community was your therapy, or whatever the case may be, a form of it, but it wasn't like you sit down, I'm talking to this person, I don't even know this person. Yeah. Why don't I tell them about, like, what, you know?
You know who I'm going to spill my heart out to? I want to see your life. You want me to spill my heart out and trust you with my most intimate issues? Let me see your life. Is this something special? You came in a pretty, okay, fine, it's a nice car. You left. What's so special about this therapist? Like, if you're so, you got some magic potion, why don't I see it in your life?
It's like a life coach that's not successful.
That's what it is.
I heard something really funny from, like, it was Dave Chappelle. He was talking about his dad.
Yeah.
And his dad gives him some advice. And he says that, son, you know, we're not poor, we're broke.
Yeah.
Because being broke is a situation that we've been placed in. Mm. But being poor is a state of mind that very few people actually escape from. And, you know, you look at these people who would talk about their trauma. Mm-hmm. Look at how much money they make.
Yeah.
You know, look at how successful they are in their career. Yeah. Because, you know, the main problem that they have is that limitation that they've placed around them.
Yeah.
If they're going to limit their, you know, quote unquote, mental health, they're going to be spiritually poor as well, because they've said that, you know, I'm, you know, mentally poor, I'm spiritually poor, and I'm physically poor too.
Yeah.
Well, the intensity that people experience suffering has a relationship to how much they haven't experienced suffering before, right?
Mm,
so like, a kid that grows up with billionaire parents, like any small inconvenience is devastating. Mm-hmm. They may need to go to a therapist to deal with the fact that the Birkin bag was sold out. Mm-hmm. Right? Which is nothing.
It's relative.
Yeah. Or like, you know, when the stock market crashed in 29 and all those wealthy people who would eventually recover their money or at least still be better off than the vast majority of people committed suicide because they just weren't as wealthy.
Yeah.
Whereas a poor person, they'll take a financial hit and they'll just keep it moving because they understand that it's not that bad. Sometimes going through it gives you an idea, right?
100%.
It's like a person that never runs. A person that runs marathons, they get they twist their ankle, whatever it is, they'll deal with it.
Yeah.
A person that never runs goes out, starts getting that pain in their side, and they're like, oh my God, I'm dying, please call an ambulance. That's it. It's just because they haven't been toughened up.
Yeah. It's all relative. And that's why the Prophet said, look at the miskeen, look at the poor. Why? Because you don't want to be poor. But by seeing the poor, by seeing the miskeen, you relatively realize how much ni'mah you have. And that's the value of zakah. Back in the old days, you went and you found someone to give zakah to. Mm-hmm. By finding someone to give zakat to, you're looking, oh my gosh, you wore those shoes, right? This is the jacket that you're wearing? Take some more, right? But you feel like, wow, look, my middle class stuff from Marshalls is amazing in comparison, right, to this person, he's so poor, right? So you feel thankful.
What you just said is one of the wisdoms too in that, is that you said, oh, here, take some more.
Yeah.
Because what we do now with zakat is we put it in a computer, we give the bare minimum.
I hate this.
We give the bare minimum.
And we'll go,
khalas, I'm done, right? Yeah. Whereas if you saw the poor person, you're not everyone, but most people, their sense of compassion, their sense of honor, their sense of dignity would be like, I'm not just going to give you $84.58.
Yeah.
I'll round up. Here's 100.
And that's where the zakah given on the computer is something that is halal, fine, with his own tawkeel, it's called, right? You give it someone else to give it on your behalf. You're relied upon, reliable agent. But the real thing is to see the miskeen, to see the fuqara. Of course, here, we're not going to have 50 Muslims on the in an area that are poor. But in every Islamic world, Islamic countries, you will see that, right? And I was walking one time on Eid al-Kabir, Eid al-Adha. with my uncle in Egypt, area called Maadi. Has a port area to it. Has a new area and has a port area. So we're walking and we see, like, it seemed as if it was a Cadillac, right? Mm-hmm. And the guy was standing on the back of his Cadillac truck, SUV. And this guy, he's handing out wraps of meat and envelopes of cash. Envelopes like drugs, like a drug dealer. Right? like a hitman who gets paid in an envelope of cash. And he hands it out like this. He hands it out. Like his sons are doing it or his workers are doing it, right? And I'm like, what's going on here? So my uncle said, this is, you see, this in Islam was why the poor, they love the rich, right? Exact opposite of what, you know.
Yeah, how are you going to have class warfare?
Yeah, exactly.
When, you know, this person is saving your life.
Yeah. He's literally handing out wads of cash and trays of raw meat to people, right? Chilled raw meat. Just tossing it like this, right? And then they're taking it and leaving. And everyone's leaving with like a lit up their hat.
It's like an exchange. It's like he's getting the dua of the people.
100%.
And the people are getting the sustenance that they need.
It's such an ironic like system for living. You know, I mean, it's Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayah, he says the greatest maqsad of Islam is salam. You know, and this is the way to do that. How much of the conflict in society, it begins with class.
100%. It begins, it's some other curse that Allah has laid upon the people, and that He manifests it through a class warfare.
Nation states.
Yeah. So, for example, when the people, the Bani Israel, during the time of Sayyidina Sulaiman, they become very fattened, and they started to fall into many sins, including shirk, by marrying pagan women, and then allowing those pagan women to put their temples up, to put the idols in their homes. The kids grew up. Now, those kids grew up with like two gods. They're Hebrews, but they also love that god, right? It got really messy. But the way in which the iqab came through a class warfare, where the monotheistic, the people, the two states that were in where the capital was, in the south, where Suleiman's capital was, and the state next to him, okay? They did not have any paganism, right? And they were very rich. But then they were also oppressors to the poor states. There were 10 poor states to the north. So they were oppressing them with taxations. But the poor states were like, we're oppressed with these taxations. They're also the ones who fell into paganism. So one side was correct in their religion. The other side was correct as victims. So who wins in this case? Nobody wins. So the 10 states broke from the two. And then that became the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because there's nothing unique about them anymore. They're pagans like everybody else. So they just dissolved in the people. And then the rest of the two states that remained the only two monotheists, right? People who believed in Allah. So it manifests in a class warfare. Or although the root of the problem was disobedience of Allah. That was the root of the problem. Yeah, you can have a lot of situations where very rich poor people, very poor people get along just fine because they both have taqwa. Right, and the rich will tone down his richness. Like, you could be rich, but tone it down a little bit, right? Because you're going to go to the masjid with everybody else. So you have to tone. They have to learn some kind of class, right?
Hasid is real.
Hasid is real, and also breaking someone's heart is real too. You don't come in with certain bags and certain shoes and certain cars. Like, you have two cars, one car for the masjid, one car for your work and for your rich friends' parties, right? Isn't this common sense? Like, if somehow you came and you inherited $10 million, you're not going to roll up to Tarawih in like a Lamborghini, right? Even if you ever wanted to buy one for some whatever reason, you don't roll up with us to with the Lamborghini or to everybody
for
else.
For Eid, though.
Hey.
Especially if you're a single guy.
Yeah.
or you're looking for concubines.
He's not going to have to recruit. He's going to have to conquer. unlock the door.
If we weren't popular before, I think we're going to be now. That's going to catch some viewers.
Oh my gosh. Waleed and Scott.
Actually, kidding.
Okay, so anything else we need to read here? Are we good to go?
Sheikh, so for the general audience, these hadith are from, they have good isnad,
He's giving us the source, but he doesn't comment on that. It's not, except for sometimes he does. Sometimes he did. But he just gives us the source on most of them. But we can look up the sources.
Has the 20th century verifier of Sahih Hanif included these in his book?
Yeah, you know what he calls these? A hadith Sufiya.
That doesn't mean they're not.
He has a label. Albani has a label called Hadith Sufi.
He got his own grade.
It's a label, right? Hadith Sufi.
So you have Sahih,
Sahih, Maudu'a, Sufi. Oh my goodness. If I'm looking at all the footnotes right now. Okay. And yeah, he does give some footnotes, and sometimes he just puts it in the text itself that who narrates it.
And the fiqh ruling on acting on hadith of general
good deeds is that Imam An-Nawawi makes it very clear that we do act upon them. Alhamdulillah. Yeah. You do act upon them 110%. And if it's weak, you just cite it with a sirah al-da'ifa. It is said, or it has been said, right? And there's no harm in believing in these ahadiths. Because Nisf al-Sha'ban is a belief more than an action. The action in it is action of qiyam and ibadah that you could do any other day. So there's no doubt, there's no problem in that. The question is the belief. Do you believe that Allah is going to answer? Okay, so what are we disputing? Isn't Allah Ta'ala answering the dua every last third of the night? So all I'm believing that it's more on this night. More so on this night than any other night. That's it. So if you want to deprive yourself, deprive yourself. What can I tell you? SubhanAllah, people, they love to deprive themselves.
And you know, everyone knows that the last third of the night is the time to ask Allah for something if you need it. Like when you were saying before, if you've exhausted all the things that you have to do to try to achieve something and it still didn't happen, one of the things that you have to do is get up in the last third of the night and pray two rak'ah and then ask sincerely, right? So everybody knows this, but how often are people doing it?
That's true. That's true.
If you give people a day, now they're motivated. They know when they're already ramping up for Ramadan. It's a good time. Uh-huh. So this is why wouldn't Allah choose this time for
it? Yeah, it's actually a great kickstarter for the month of Ramadan. And a lot of people say, I made dua, but I didn't get it. Really? How long did you make dua? 2 years. Made dua for 2 years. Right? I said, get a high school diploma takes 4 years. Right? Think about it. Like, what do you attain in 2 years outside of this? Right? Let's say this is a monumental, life-altering dua that you're making. Do you attain anything in 2 years? Right? Could you gain a physically fit body in 2 years? Probably not if you're working part-time. If you're only exercising part-time, could you attain any knowledge? Would you be considered knowledgeable in 2 years? Like if you started just learning Korean today, you would not be considered knowledgeable in 2 years, right? What do you attain in 2 years? So what did you amount? So again, that 2 years, you know what? It's relative. Relative. The most you ever made dua was 1 week before that. So 2 years is a lot, relatively speaking. I'm telling you, it's not a lot, right? It's not a lot in any field of life. Let alone you're trying to deal with the king and you want the king of the universe to give you something, probably for free too, right?
Think about this. Hey, what are you going to give?
Right? So 2 years of dua, it's not really that much. So one time a brother, he sent a message, I'm trying to marry, I made dua for 2 years, didn't work out. I said, 2 years, not that much. Go back. Right? He really, it shattered his perspective when I just told him bluntly, 2 years is not that much. Like it's not even an impressive feat. Go back. Do another 3 years. Because guess what? 3 years are going to pass either way, right? Yeah. You might as well have been making your dua in it. And by the way, nobody is going to go and be to go to Allah Ta'ala consistently, persistently, and be disappointed. It's impossible. If you're disappointed, it's only because you wanted to be disappointed. You let go. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, you will get your answer as long as you don't rush. They said, what is rushing, O Messenger of Allah? He said that he stops making dua. He says, I prayed and I didn't get an answer, right? So you quit, right? So you quit. So as long as you don't quit. And think about this. If you really want it, if you really enjoy it, you won't quit. If you don't want it anymore, then you quit. But if you don't want it anymore, don't complain either.
Yeah, these are the ways that dua is the test of desire.
It is the test of desire, yeah. And here's the other thing that Suhaib said today. He said, why don't you just die trying, right? Yeah. Because giving up is not a maqam. Praying is a maqam. Making dua is a maqam. Giving up is not a maqam. So why don't you just stay on that maqam? Yeah. Like, what are your options? Because if you go and you make dua for something for 2 years and then you give up, you set the precedent that you give up. Next time you want to make dua for something, you go for 1 year, 2 years, well, you already set the precedent that you give up. Who's to say you won't give up again? You're a give up. You've created giving up in your mentality. In golf, they have this concept of a guy who didn't finish, right? He steps out. And they say, once you step out once, it becomes easy to step out.
Yeah.
Like to quit the game or whatever, right? Once you quit, it becomes easier to quit. And then it becomes part of your character. And then every time you start something, you say to yourself, well, will I quit again?
I always have the option.
Yeah.
Well, it's true in everything. In the ibadat, you're used to praying the rawatib.
Yeah.
You give it up for a week, then it's like, it becomes easy.
Yeah.
You know, the sunan wudu, you start doing it only one time, washing, then it's like, try to get back to three times.
Yeah. And then you just never trust yourself.
Yeah.
After that. And then you just don't do anything because you don't trust yourself. And all the things you give up. So if a person starts something, no matter how bad you are at it, just don't give it up. You create a characteristic within yourself, which is terrible.
I think it's also kind of a framing thing we talked about before. Before I even say this, like I think the fifth righteously guided caliph,
Abdulaziz. So I was just thinking about that. Right? Yeah.
So I think the quote you mentioned, I think it was in the khutbah, that he said, I never got some...
ما هممت بشيء إلا أدركته.
Yeah. Right.
There's never a thing that I desired except that I attained it.
So that's one thing. So I had this issue myself, like career-wise. Yeah. Like, alhamdulillah, I had high goals, right? But I never imagined... I mean, I know something about that, but it's the same kind of premise and idea. It's like, I never imagined myself being able to go to where I am right now. So it's the same thing with people with ibadah. It's like, they... Even right now, I'm struggling with it. You know, Allah, increase us in goodness. I mean, like, I can't imagine myself, you know, doing, like, this crazy amount of ibadah. And that's the issue right there.
If you had something at the end of the tunnel, you would. If you imagine the reward at the end of the tunnel, you would do it.
Right, subhanAllah.
And not the akhirah. In this life first. Because whatever is far is truer. Like sahaba are more pure. But who influences you more? The awliya of today, right? They have more influence on you. Like what's the greatest reward? The akhirah. But what has a more greater motivating factor? The reward of tomorrow, right? Mm. Someone said this Ramadan, if you do a great ibadah, on the first of Eid, something amazing is going to happen. If an angel told you that, you'd be amazing ibadah.
Right? Right? Also, like, that's such a good point.
You have to lure yourself with worldly rewards.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And also, like, say, for example, if you had a dream that told us, you know, pray and make qiyam on Nisf Shaban.
Yeah.
Now, you know, if I had that dream, I would be you up all night, right?
Yeah.
But what's truer than dreams? It's revelation. And it's the hadith from the Prophet. Exactly. And, you know, the other thing is that, like, when it comes to wilaya, what you're mentioning, you know, this is why the ulama, you know, they're the most commonly known, like, awliya. Yeah. Because they know these things. Yeah. They know these little, like, they know how to, like, min-max, right? Mm-hmm. And optimize their ibadah.
Yeah.
And really to, you know, get the most reward and the most bang for your buck.
Yeah. And that's why something could be true, but something could be more influential, right? These ahadith are more true than anything else. But if you were, you know, like as you said, to see it directly yourself in a dream, or you see it directly in a scholar, right? You start doing it. Whereas you're like, you've been reading it for 10 years, right? But you saw one person doing it. Why? Because that's a book, this is a human. The sahaba, the awliya of the past, that's something that we read in a book and it's an idea. The human in front of you is more powerful.
Ayn al-Yaqeen is a different thing.
What's that?
Ayn al-Yaqeen.
That's what it is. Ayn al-Yaqeen. And also, the short-term reward is a greater motivator in the short term than the long-term reward. Like, I think the only problem is if all your motivation is short-term. That's a problem. Like, I mean, Tom Brady's back, right? He couldn't do it.
Yeah.
He could not do it. He won all those Super Bowls. There's nothing in his life that will ever, 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 ever match the feeling of winning those Super Bowls, especially 28-3. That was the climax of his life. That we all saw that on TV. I'm telling you, it's impossible for anything to ever match that moment of his life. That's why sports is like, it's wicked in a sense. Because you have to leave it, but wait a second, you got 40 more years to live. Right? You're peaking way too early. The peak is really high. But it's way too early. They can't do it. Michael Jordan, the best career in the world. You, the game-winning shot is your last shot for the championship. You got to come back and embarrass yourself with the Wizards, right? So, because you can't let go. right? People can't let go. So short term is, it's only a problem if it's our only goal. That's why a person should always put the akhirah first there. And then you only just get your kicks yourself out with a short term reward that you want, right? For a youth like your guys' age, it's to get married. Okay, for other people, it's different things. Okay, and then a person shouldn't have limits either. You never know; amazing things could happen. Why would you put a limit to yourself if it's not moving you? It's not big enough. Yeah. That's how I put it. If it's not motivating to you, right? Then it's not big enough. So it's got to be as big. The size of your prayer should be that which moves you. And you should realize it's only a carrot too, right? But use it. Get yourself going.
Like for Waleed, yeah. It doesn't have to be marriage once.
It could be concubines.
multiple wives, right-hand possessions, what have you.
He is single right now, by the way.
He is single. So, what else we got? Anything else before we wrap up?
No, I was going to say, before we leave, we should advertise for Waleed, but I think we've done it.
Well, unfortunately for the audience, it's only an audio podcast. It's not a video podcast, but maybe we could put his face as the cover.
I think it might be out at this point.
Yeah. Or should we make it a meme, right?
I would just like to say, for everybody that's listening, I sincerely... make dua that all of your dua are answered, that you're motivated this Ramadan, and that you take the time of Shaban as a good preparatory for the month of Ramadan, and that you grant it tawfiq, and everybody in your family is as well.
Amen. And that's the a perfect closing.
And make dua for us, for the team.
Definitely make dua for our team, that Allah Ta'ala keeps us on being able to have the honor of doing this type of dawah work, and that Allah keeps us on the right path until the day we meet Him at Istiqamah. Is the greatest of all gifts that Allah could give a person. Just be mustaqim on the deen as it is known, as it has been practiced. Don't add anything new and mess around with it. As it's been practiced by the imams of these madahib, and the imams of this aqidah, and the imams of this tasawwuf, right, until the day that we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because as Sheikh Taha Rayyan says, when you read the list of names of the people who have been upon this minhaj, from Al-Azhar and from Syria, he says, "Tutam'in al-nafs wa tutam'in al-qalb." It just puts your heart at ease that this is the haqq and this is the right path. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us upon that ni'mah until the day we meet Him. And everything else, inshallah, is extra. All we are other dua after that is extra icing on top. And we ask Allah ta'ala to answer all of our prayers and to inspire our tongue with what He has already willed for us, so that we may be mujab al-da'wah, and to purify our hearts, to purify our rizq, and anything that we ask for, that Allah grants it to us with barakah, with khair, goodness for our deen, and for our dunya, and for our family, and for this life and the next life, and for ultimately that acting upon it in a way that pleases Him. And pleases the messenger. Wallahu wa rasuluhu ahaqqu an yurdu. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَابْتَغِي فِي مَا أَتَاكَ اللَّهُ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةِ. Use everything that Allah gave you for the akhirah. So whatever we ask for, may we use it for dar al-akhirah. Please our Lord and please our messenger, and arrive safely at the fountain of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun. Wa salamun ala al-mursaleen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.